Well, the sermon text for this morning is Ezra chapter 2. Ezra chapter 2. And we'll be attempting here to do the whole chapter in 1 week. And so, yeah. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Ezra chapter 2. Now these are the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city. There came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Reeliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Banna. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the sons of Parash, 2172. The sons of Sephatiah, 372. The sons of Era, 775. The sons of Pahath Moab, of the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2812. The sons of Elam, 1254. The sons of Zattu, 945. The sons of Zakkai, 760. The sons of Bani, 642. The sons of Bibai, 623. The sons of Azgad, 1222. The sons of Adonikam, 666. The sons of Bigvai, 2056. The sons of Aden, 454. The sons of Ater of Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Bizai, 323. The sons of Jorah, 112. The sons of Hashem, 223. The sons of Gibbar, 95. The men of Bethlehem, 123. The men of Netophah, 56. The men of Anathoth, 128. The sons of Asmaveth, 42. The sons of Kiriath Arim, Chephira, and Beeroth, 743. The sons of Ramah and Geba, 621. The men of Michmas, the men of 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 223. The sons of Nebo, 52. The sons of Magbish, 156. The sons of the other Elam, 1254. The sons of Harim, 320. The sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 725. The men of Jericho, 345. The sons of Sinah, 3630. The priests, the sons of Jediah, of the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1052. The sons of Pasher, 1247. The sons of Harim, 1017. The Levites, the sons of Jeshua and Kadmiel, of the sons of Hadaviah, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 128. The sons of the gatekeepers, the sons of Salum, the sons of Ater, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hatita, the sons of Shobai, in all 139. The temple servants, the sons of Ziha, the sons of Hashufa, the sons of Tabaoth, the sons of Kiroth, the sons of Asaiha, the sons of Paddan, the sons of Lebana, the sons of Hagaba, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hagab, the sons of Shalmai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Gehar, the sons of Reiah, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nekoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzzah, the sons of Pasiah, the sons of Besai, the sons of Asna, the sons of Mianim, the sons of Nephisim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakupa, the sons of Harher, the sons of Basloth, the sons of Mehiah, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkos, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tima, the sons of Neziah, the sons of Hadapha, the sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Hasaphereth, the sons of Peruda, the sons of Jalah, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Shiphatiah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Poereth Hazibim, the sons of Ammi. All the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. Now these are those who came up from Telmaah, Telhashah, Cherub, Adon, and Immer. But they were not able to give evidence of their fathers' households and their descendants, whether they were of Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda. Of the sons of the priests, the sons of Habaiah, the sons of Hakaz, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife from the daughters of Barzillai, the Gideadite, and he was called by their name. These searched among their ancestral registration, but they could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. The governor said to them that they should not eat from the most holy things until a priest stood up with Urim and Thummim. The whole assembly numbered 42,360, besides their male and female servants, who numbered 7,337. And they had 200 singing men and women. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, their donkeys 6,720. Some of the heads of a father's households, when they arrived at the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered willingly for the house of God to restore it on its foundation. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas and 5,000 silver minas and 100 priestly garments. Now the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. If you were to inhabit, I won't say a desert island, but if you were sent off, maybe as, say, a pioneer going west over the Rockies back in the 19th century in the United States, and you had the ability to take with you a group of 10 families to go with you, how would you choose that? Well, one would think that you would not choose all of the same thing. One would think that you would not choose 10 blacksmiths, because, you know, blacksmiths are necessary, but do you really need 10 of them? Would you bring back, you know, 10 cooks? Well, you know, a cook would be good, but probably not 10 of them. Would you bring back 10 carpenters? Well, probably not. I think the point is that if you had control over such things, you would bring a diverse group of people, right? People that could do various things, people that had various gifts. You would bring back families, and you would bring back, husbands and wives with children. You would bring back people of different skills. You would bring back people who could do different things, and one would think that you would bring back among that someone who could preach as well. I thought about that in connection with this, because what we see here is not merely a list of family names and a list of numbers, people associated with those clans. But what you have is a diverse group of God's people. And they are diverse for a wonderful purpose: to come back to resettle the land, to rebuild the temple, to rebuild Jerusalem. And so, the Lord, in His wonderful wisdom, brings back a diverse group of people to be about that work, to reinstitute the worship of the temple, and to reestablish His people in the land of promise. That's what we see here in this chapter, and that has great application as well to us today as the people of God, because we are not the same. We have various gifts and talents. We have different abilities. We're at different places in life. We're at different places in our sanctification. And yet, He brings us together as a people, even as a congregation, to do things for Him, to build His kingdom. And that diversity is the strength of God's people, because He is the one who calls us, and the Holy Spirit is the one who distributes the gifts among the people of God to make us what we are, to make us a blessing to Him and to those around us, to one another, and to be the kingdom of God. And let's see all that as we work our way through. Now, first, we begin with the leaders of Israel in verses 1 and 2. Now, last week, we continued our way through Ezra by looking at the second half of chapter 1. And there we found that the Lord had moved the hearts of some of the exiles to want to respond to the opportunity to return to the land of promise and rebuild the temple. Now, we saw very much that this was a sovereign act of God who was bringing them back. We also saw that the Israelites who were not returning, as well as their Gentile neighbors, gave gifts to support the project. And King Cyrus himself sent back articles of gold and other things that were taken by Nebuchadnezzar from the original temple, which had been used in pagan worship in Babylon, and now were going to be used in the rebuilt temple. All of this, we noted, pictures of ways in which our God brings us salvation and how the Lord works in us by His grace. And we saw this in picturing the second Exodus and the Exodus out of Babylon, and how that's a picture of salvation as God brings us out of the Babylon of our sins and into the promised land of salvation that we might serve Him. We also see how the Lord takes what was defiled and misused in our lives and redeems it as He brings us out of Babylon and in our slavery to sin. We also saw a priority on worship and in the Lord's hand at work in moving all of this forward. Although this temple will be lesser than the first one in several different ways, it will see greater glory as the Messiah will one day visit it. The one who is pictured in the temple activities and worship will come, and He will fulfill all that it illustrates by the sacrifice of Himself for our salvation. This week we're to look at chapter 2, which is, as you just realized, mostly a list of names of the returnees, their family names, and the numbers of people in those families. And what we see in that list, among other things, is that although they were small in number, each individual in the kingdom mattered. And each one had a role to play in the worship and the service of the Lord as they were reinstated in the land. And so there's a focus here on the wonderfully diverse group that the Lord brought back and called together as His covenant people, that they would work together for His glory. And we'll see that as we work through. Now, you'll notice as we went through there that Ezra divided his list into several different groups of people. And so, no, we're not going to go through all of the names individually. I hate to disappoint you if that's what you were hoping for. What we're going to do is use the different groupings that Ezra used, the categories that he used, to help us understand what we're being shown here and how it applies to us as God brought back a diverse group of people to be about His work. There is benefit and blessing even in this chapter of God's inerrant Word. And God says that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And that is true even of this challenging chapter. Well, our verses 1 and 2 introduce this list in this chapter and give us the names of those who led the returnees. Now, notice that we begin with a reference back to the beginning of the exile as a Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar took them away into captivity. Yet now, they are able to return to the province of Judah and to the city of Jerusalem by God's providence. Israel is very much a people concerned with their history. It defines them as God's people, and it is God's promises to them that move them forward and give them hope, as it does for us. And so here we see them as they're returning each to his own city, and with their family histories intact, mostly. There's an exception to that. We'll see that as well. But mostly intact, 70 years after being placed in exile. Now, if you think about that, that's really amazing. And that's really showing what is important to them. Commentator Derek Kidner writes, "Their tenacious memory of places and relationships still strong after two generations in exile, showed a fine refusal to be robbed of either their past or their future." And so they held on to who they were as a people, even though they were thrown out of the land because of their sin. They held on to that because it defined them, and they refused to give it up. Now, the leaders are mentioned then in verse 2. And only a few of these are talked about elsewhere. We really don't know a lot about most of these men. Zerubbabel and Jeshua are among the exceptions there. And they will be important leaders in these early days, and we will get to know them better as we work our way through. You also notice that the men listed here, together with Sheshbazzar, who was mentioned at the end of chapter 1, and he is the appointed governor of Judah, are, if you add them up, 12 in number. Imagine that, God establishing 12 leaders of his people. And that is not a coincidence. There are 12 tribes of Israel. There will be 12 apostles. The Lord has this pattern here in Scripture of establishing leadership in 12. And so that's sending a message. That is a reminder that this is God's hand at work here. That there is continuity, that there's connection with their past, even as the Lord moves them forward. 12 tribes before, and now we have 12 leaders leading them. They may be small in number, but the Lord has raised up 12 men to lead them. And it's a reminder that they are indeed Israel. They are the people of God. That God has kept them during the exile he brought, and he's restoring them to the land, and he calls them to rebuild the temple. As he had promised in Jeremiah, so he is fulfilling in that day. "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you, to bring you back to this place." And so he has done it. Beginning of the chapter in this way reminds us that, as well, the Lord does raise up men to lead his people under his kingship and under his word. That he provided leadership. He didn't just send them back without direction. And that's a helpful reminder because the Lord still does that today. That the Lord raises up teaching and ruling elders to lead his people. But notice as well that he doesn't dwell on them as the leaders. That there is a focus here not on their leadership, but on the simple mention of their names. The emphasis in this chapter will be on the people of God as a whole. Even though the leaders have their roles to play. And so, just as that is true then, so it is true now. The church's leaders as well are given to serve the Lord and serve his people faithfully for the good of the people. Paul writes in Ephesians 4 that when Christ ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. And so it is about equipping the saints so that we all might together serve Christ and be built up and grow together in maturity and in godliness as His people. The Lord then and now provides His people with leadership, the leadership that we need to have stability and to have guidance as they lead people according to the Word of God. That the Lord knew their need and supplied it, even as He does that for us as well. Well, second, the men of Israel in verses 2 through 35. Now, we notice right away that this is not a complete list of everyone, but a list of the families to which folk belong in verses 3 through 20, or there's a change there halfway through, their traditional hometowns in verses 21 through 35. Now, what's important to see here is that even after three waves of exile that took them away, beginning 70 years earlier, and under really distressing conditions, and these individuals, though, after two generations, still are aware of and know their family histories. Now, maybe that doesn't seem like such a big deal, but it is impressive given the circumstances of the exile into a foreign land. Many of us have no idea where our ancestors came from, or maybe one or two branches of your family tree, but not all of them. And it's not that long ago for many of us. We could go back and trace these things with much more of a written record than they had. Then again, this is really important for them. Oftentimes we just do that out of curiosity and interest. But it was important to them in many ways, in giving them their identity, in giving them their place in the covenant people, in the visible church. And under the old covenant, it also gave them a place in the land, a plot of land that is seen as the family land since they came into the land of promise. And so tracing your ancestry back is really important for that purpose. But we need to be careful, as sometimes God's people in the past were not, that just because they were part of Israel, just because they had a name and could link their heritage back, does not mean that they were automatically saved, any more than it did for their grandparents' generation and the generations before that in Israel and in Judah, who were rebellious and turned aside from the Lord to worship idols and false gods. That heritage was a great blessing, but it did not replace salvation. It did not replace faith in God and His coming Messiah to reconcile them to God. In fact, all along, they were called to have the faith of their father Abraham, not merely his bloodline. And that was a fact that they sadly often missed. Across both the Old and New Testaments, Abraham is held up as the example of faith. As the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 4, what does Scripture say? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, as he writes to fellow Jews. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And so the Lord looked or pointed to Abraham as that example, that his people would have the faith of their father Abraham, that we would have the faith of our father Abraham. The Lord gave the Jews many blessings in His covenant promises, in the Scriptures, in the temple worship, all to point them back to trusting faith in Him for salvation, as He pictured the promised Messiah in all of their worship. And so that promise was for them. Not simply to be able to say, I have the blood of Abraham in my veins, but that I have the faith of Abraham and am saved by God's grace. And that works the same for us as well. There are many here who can trace their lineage back some ways in the church and can say that, you know, their father was in the church and a believer, that their grandparents, and go all the way back. And that's a great blessing. That's an amazing blessing. But just being, just having a family history in the church is also not salvation. It leads to great blessings in knowing the Word and hearing the Gospel. But there is always that call for each individual to trust in Christ themselves. We are saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 4, Paul writes, the words it was credited to him as righteousness were not written for Abraham alone, but for our sake also. For God will credit righteousness to those who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so growing up an Israelite, or growing up a covenant child, or an adult with the history in the church, is a blessing. But that heritage alone does not save. Only Jesus Christ and His perfect life, atoning death and resurrection from the dead, reconcile sinners to the Holy God as we take hold of Him by faith. The Lord certainly still works through families and down through generations. Yet that is all a call to faith, not a replacement for it. Third, the priests and Levites in verses 36 through 47. Now, as we saw last week, it's also important to note the presence of priests and Levites among the first group of returning exiles, because it shows the wonderful purpose for which this group is called and equipped by the Lord. It is to rebuild the temple and reestablish the worship of the one true God. In fact, if you add up the total number of priests and Levites, it has been noted that that is over 10% of the total number of people returning. And that's a really high percentage. That would not be a normal percentage in Israel or Judah in days past. But as we recall the functions of priests and Levites, it stresses once again the priority on rebuilding the temple and restoring worship. Priests, again, are men from the tribe of Levi and descendants also of Aaron, who are set apart to conduct temple worship according to the offering of daily sacrifices and other work at the temple. And so they are a necessary part of bringing believers into worship with the Lord. They also represent the people before God. And that is an important, an amazing and important task. So all of these priests are called by the Lord and go in this first group. Remember, God stirred up the hearts of who wanted to come back. And so He is bringing back this disproportionate amount of priests, because He's anticipating having a lot of priestly work needing to be done in their near future. Think about that. That Israel has had no sacrifices, no worship in the proper Old Testament sense for two generations, because the temple is no more and they have been displaced. And so there is a need, there is a hunger to restart the worship of God, that they might offer sacrifices for their sins. Next, Ezra lists some Levites. Now, the number here is a lot less than the number of priests. But they were also needed, even in smaller numbers, in reestablishing the temple worship. The Levites, as their name indicates, are of the tribe of Levi. And although they do not offer sacrifices or function as the priests do, they are needed to assist the priests and to help in maintaining the temple and its worship. They guard the temple. They take care of it. They sing psalms. They have roles to teach. They collect tithes. They do other things as well. And so they will be needed once the temple is rebuilt and comes into use. Notice then in verses 41 and 42 the mention of 128 singers and 139 gatekeepers. Now the singers are descendants of Asaph, we're told, who lived in the time of David the king and wrote a number of psalms, Psalm 50, Psalms 73 through 83. And these descendants aren't really being called to write new songs, but to help to lead in the singing of the Levites and others as they sing psalms at the temple. Now, the gatekeepers are just what their name would indicate. They guard the gates. They're responsible for locking and unlocking the doors to the temple, and they also guard the temple treasury. That was one of their responsibilities. Again, everybody has a role, and there are different things to do. But every job will be necessary if worship is to be conducted and things done well. So while the leaders and the priests are mentioned in importance, so is everyone else. Again, this is still true today in the New Covenant Church, and even more so since the temple and its practices have been fulfilled in Christ and have passed away. There are no more priests or Levites or gatekeepers, and yet we serve Him with different gifts that God gives us by the Holy Spirit. And each one of us is important to function in our fellowship and in our worship in the local church. As Paul writes in Romans 12, we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function. So we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. And so we are all different, and that's the blessing of it. And we all have our role to play in our fellowship and in the work of the church. We have the wonderful blessing of being reconciled to the holy and triune God in Jesus Christ, and to live for Him in all that we do in our life together as His people, in all of the wonderful diversity that He gives to us as His people, in our different gifts and our different personalities, in our different abilities. And it all works together by the Holy Spirit's work to make us what we are and to make us useful in proclaiming the gospel together. Well, fourth, the temple's servants and Solomon's servants in verses 43 through 58. And these groups were established in previous generations to work at the temple. Now we learn in Ezra 8 and 20 that the temple servants are those whom David and the princes had given for the service of the Levites. Commentator Derek Thomas describes them as 5th century BC interns of the lowliest sort. That they assist the Levites in their tasks, and the Levites assist the priests. So they're the assistants of the assistants. But what's really interesting to see is that scholars note that well over half of those listed in this group have foreign names. Apparently, their ancestors had originally come to serve the temple or serve in Israel and even at the temple as prisoners of war before Jerusalem fell. The servants of Solomon likewise points to their history all the way back to 1 Kings 9, 20 and 21. All the people left from the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, these peoples were not Israel. That is, their descendants remaining in the land, whom the Israelites could not exterminate. These Solomon conscripted for his slave labor force, as it is to this day. And so this is the heritage of these people, that they are Gentiles who were brought in as slaves originally. And they still have Gentile names. And yet, here they are returning with God's people, having trusted in the Lord, and are now part of Israel as they volunteer to come back to Jerusalem and to serve in this lowly and humble service at the temple. And they are a very vivid reminder of the wonderful blessings that God gave through Israel. You'll recall back in Genesis 12, the Lord had promised Abraham, "I will make you a great nation, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." And although this will be more fully realized only after Christ comes and he calls us to make disciples of all the nations in the end of Matthew, here we have God's people, Jews and Gentiles together, even in the Old Testament, serving the Lord and His worship. And there were all kinds of hints of this in the Old Testament as a whole, from Rahab to Ruth to the Ninevites. The Scriptures speak of Gentiles trusting in the true God and knowing His salvation, and many of those then coming to be included in Israel. As God the Father promised the Messiah in Isaiah 49, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." And Paul writes of the fulfillment of this in Galatians 3, the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "All the nations will be blessed in you." Then he says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." That the Gentiles are brought in, and here is a great hint and a promise of it. And that their race or their social status or income or gender does not matter. All that matters is our inclusion into the people of God by God's grace through the faith He has given to us in Jesus Christ. These Gentile servants of Solomon are a helpful reminder of promises to come to be fulfilled when the Messiah arrives. And we rejoice on the other side of that He has come, and that He is calling a people from every tribe and tongue and nation, and that in Him we are one family. Fifth, those with unproven descent in verses 59 through 63. These verses note that from a number of different places, and it's most likely towns of origin in Babylon, these people who are going back to Jerusalem cannot prove their family history or that they are Israelites at all. Now, it's important in that time, again, to be able to prove your ancestry. And we noted earlier two big reasons for that: claims on property and to show that you actually are an Israelite and can participate as the people of God. Now, certainly when they go back, people will want to reclaim the family land. But you need to be able to prove that you are an heir of the family and their land. That only makes sense. You can only really make a claim that'll stand up if you can prove that this is your family line. But as you can imagine, the invasion by the Babylonians years ago and the exile into the land disrupted a lot of normal family record keeping. And in fact, lots of people died when Jerusalem fell. And so I know a lot of us depend upon our parents and grandparents when they were living and beyond that to tell us the family history. Well, if they died or they're not accessible or family records were burned, then these people are at a loss. They can't really prove who they are in that sense. And many years have passed. And so these number of people could not prove who they were according to their lineage. Then notice verse 62. These searched among the ancestral registration, but they could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. Now, it's interesting to note that there was public records, even as we would go to the Office of Public Records to try and dig up birth records and as we would do baptisms and that sort of thing to dig up even in church records. How can we prove who we are, our ancestry? And they did that, and they had extensive records, but they still couldn't find who they were. And so they are excluded, these people who claim they are priests. They are excluded from the priesthood until they can find proof. Verse 63 then notes the Governor Sheshbazzar's instructions here, that they are essentially suspended from priestly duties until the returnees can have the ritual of Urim and Thummim performed for them. Now, those words, Urim and Thummim, mean lights and perfection. And they refer to objects, possibly gems, who were carried by the high priest in his priestly clothing. And they are used in a way that we don't know, that's sort of been lost, to make decisions. That the Lord gave them this way to reveal His will for decisions that could not be made by Scripture or other methods. In this case, they wouldn't be able to dig up their ancestral records, and so the Urim and Thummim would be used to help determine that. They're introduced way back in Exodus 28. Now, we don't use Urim and Thummim, as they were part of the ceremonial law, and they passed out of use when Jesus fulfilled all of that. But it's important to notice a couple of things here in this section. First, notice that the integrity of the priesthood is protected. These men are excluded, and that's sad for them. We can feel for them. They think they're priests, but they simply can't prove it. They don't have the paperwork. But they are not to guess that these men are qualified. And the response of God's people is not to be, it's not that important. Go ahead. We trust you. And it's not that they were lying. They simply couldn't prove it. But that is not the response here. It's not, go ahead. It's, we must protect the integrity of the priesthood. Because this is a big deal. God has given very specific instructions in His Word about who is to serve as priests and how they are to do their work. And they are representing the people before God in sacrifices and in worship. God had very strictly commanded them in Deuteronomy 12 and 32, whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add or take away from it. And so, given the weight of what a priest does, they were not to play loose with the qualifications, but were to be very careful in what they did and how they did. This is important to the Lord and ought to be important to His people. Yet this talk of qualifications reminds us as well of the final and perfect priest, Jesus Christ. That He was not a Levite. He came in the order of Melchizedek, a different order of priest. But He was perfectly qualified. And He is the final and perfect great high priest and final and perfect sacrifice who interceded for us with His own blood once for all. The author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 7, it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for His own sins, and then for the sins of the people. Because He did once for all when He offered up Himself. And so, Jesus is perfectly qualified to be our high priest as He offered up Himself. Second, notice that although they could not serve as priests in the way that they had hoped, They were moved by the Lord to want to come, and they were allowed to come back anyway. I think that's really important to see. Remember, God moved the hearts of who wanted to come back, right? To volunteer to come back. And these men thought they were priests, but they couldn't prove it. But God called them back anyway. And so they would not serve in the way that they expected or in the way that they had hoped. But God called them anyway. I think there's a powerful reminder there that sometimes our circumstances in God's providence are such that we do not get to serve in ways that we had aspired to serve, that we had wanted to serve. And while there's nothing wrong with having hopes and goals and aspirations of what you might want to do for the Lord, we also ought to recognize that the Lord knows best. These men are still part of the covenant community, still part of the church, still were called by God to come back, even though He knew fully well that they would not be priests. They were able to contribute in a way that the Lord had determined beforehand. And so it is very much appropriate for us to remember God's providence in our lives and the time in our lives in which we serve. That whatever our situation in life, whatever our calling at this particular time, there are ways to serve and contribute, even if it's not what you had dreamt or thought that you would have at this time in your life. He has made us all with different gifts, and we get to serve in different ways. 1 Corinthians 12 says, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. But the one and the same Spirit works in all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. That God the Holy Spirit is wonderfully at work in congregations, giving us gifts and talents and abilities, and placing us together as He wants to be blessings to one another and to serve Him. Well, sixth and finally and briefly, total numbers and the generosity of God's people in verses 64 through 70. Now, Ezra closes the chapter with some statistical totals and a note about the amount giving in the freewill offering for the temple. In verse 64, Ezra says that the whole assembly numbered 42,360. Now, if you add up the numbers already given, this total is about 11,000 people higher than all of the individual totals along the way. Now, the difference is likely attributed to the including of women in the total. Now, you can't guarantee that. We don't really know, but that does seem to make sense. So that seems to my mind, the minds of others, to be a very strong possibility. This would make it a very disproportionately men to women, but it would also mean that the ones that God called back would be those who might be more able to undertake this very difficult physical labor that was involved in building the temple. And so a lot of these men were apparently young and unmarried and not bringing a wife. And there were smaller numbers of families. But we cannot be sure about that because the text does not say. Regardless of all of that, 42,360 is a pretty small number to resettle a place. That's slightly more people than can fit into a PNC park to watch the Pirates play, to give you some perspective. But we're reminded here that the number is given, but the number does not matter in the rebuilding effort. We're reminded here as well that most of the exiles did not return, but stayed back in Babylon. And yet, the numbers that do come are more than enough by the Lord's hand to rebuild. And that ought to be an encouragement to us as a small congregation. And it ought to encourage Christians in places where they are few in number or a minority. But the numbers do not limit as it is the Lord who is doing the work in us and through us by His power to fulfill His purposes. The Lord has preserved a remnant in that time, and He has done so by limiting the number of people as well who come back. But large or small, that this is His kingdom, His people. As we're reminded in Zechariah 4 and 10, we must not despise the day of small things. And we know that in His word that the number would not always be that way, that it would expand, and that it will still keep on expanding, as God promises that the number of His people will be more than the number of sand on the seashore or stars in the sky. Finally, Ezra closes the chapter with a mention of servants and singers who were apparently entertainers, not the ones who would sing at the temple, and horses and work animals. And the large numbers here, proportioned to the people, point really to their prosperity in Babylon, that they have been blessed financially, and they have these wonderful blessings. Then in 68 and 69, we read of a free will offering that is meant to fund the temple project, and that it apparently was very successful. One commentator put the total collected at over $200,000, if you translate into today's money. The people gave according to their ability. They gave beyond what they were regularly giving to see the temple built. And they've come to this place, and they are not really settled in yet. They don't have their occupations up and running yet, right? And yet they still, before that, are giving generously. But they're not finding their security in their wealth. They're finding their security in the Lord. And that's a helpful reminder as well. And so in all of this, we see them move into the city and the surrounding areas and go to their towns and move in. And this is a glorious and wonderful thing, that the Lord has fulfilled His promise that His people would return. And although this list of names and numbers might have been a little bit tedious, it does remind us of a number of things, and it reminds us that every individual counts. And every individual is important to the Lord. That each of us in the kingdom matters and is called and saved by name as well. What a wonderful truth that is. Jesus says in John 10, the shepherd calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. That those names are representative of what we are, that He knows us by name, that He calls us to Himself, to belong to Him. And He has saved us by His grace and fits us together as the people of God and in this congregation to serve Him and to worship Him and to belong to Him together. So what a wonderful privilege we have to be the people of God. Let's pray together. For God, we thank You and praise You for this portion of Your word and ask that You might apply it to our hearts. We do thank You for this chapter, for this list of names of families and the counting of individuals, because it reminds us that You are certainly keeping track of us as God's people, as a congregation, as individuals and families, that You know each one of us. And that You call us to Yourself by name. We thank You for the privilege and the blessing of belonging to You. And we ask that as we are diverse in who we are and the gifts and talents we have in our personalities, we rejoice that You've called us to be together, to bless one another and to worship You together, to be a light to those around us together. So we ask that You would strengthen us in the knowledge of this, that we would serve You together, all for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.